Alrighty, well, I have an announcement to make before we get started with our sermon today, and that is usually I'd be making the announcement of what book we will be preaching through next. We've been studying the book of Galatians, and we're near the end. We only have a few more messages, and then we'll be done. And as we've been having the mind to study the letters of Paul in chronological order, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians would be next. And so I do want to study those, but I think with dealing with the concepts that 1st and 2nd Thessalonians deal with, specifically the concept of the day of the Lord, we are actually going to take a short pause and go to the Old Testament book of Joel, who is a minor prophet that dealt with that topic extensively. And so the desire is to hopefully teach on the concept that was troubling the church at Thessalonica so that we would be more equipped to understand what Paul is saying, that the believers during that time were not living in the day of the Lord. And in the same way, we are not living in the day of the Lord, even though some very troubling things are happening in our world. But I want to encourage you that troubling things have always happened, and they'll continue to happen until Christ returns. But the concept of the day of the Lord is a unparalleled time of trouble. It's, in fact, Scripture calls it the time of Jacob's trouble, which it deals with the nation of Israel. And it kind of brings to completion God's program for the earth in dealing with Israel and the establishment of his kingdom. So I look forward to studying that with you. But I wanted to make that announcement here for those who maybe don't have Facebook and couldn't get that announcement. Otherwise, if you'd like to study in advance, we will be in the book of Joel in a couple of weeks. Hopefully, we'll be together by then. So, all right. Well, before we get started, I want to take our moment of silent prayer with the Lord. We've been calling this the Believer's Purification, coming from 1 John 1:9, which says that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, this is not talking about salvation, but that ongoing fellowship that we have as believers with the Lord. And so we want to be careful to be in fellowship with the Lord before we study his word. So go ahead and take a moment of silent prayer to do that, and then I will open us up. Father, we give thanks this morning. Even though we're not able to gather together in person, we rejoice in the fact that we are together in spirit. Paul often shared that sentiment in his letters where he longed to be with the churches that he ministered to. And Lord, I share that longing. I miss our flock, even though it's only been a week. But we're together in spirit. We do pray that this would not continue, that we would be able to meet in person very, very soon. And so we just lift that request up to you. And now, Lord, we just pray that you'd comfort us as we look to your scriptures, that we look to your word to guide us, direct us, and give us hope. And Lord, we pray that you teach us. We pray that you bless the reading and exposition of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Alrighty, well, we have just arrived at chapter 6 of the book of Galatians, and we have just dealt with a very helpful passage in distinguishing the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And so that is the context that we begin to get into some very, very practical matters. In fact, I would direct your attention to a outline that we've been using. If you were here at the church, you would have seen it on our screen. If you've been here at the last couple of months, you would have seen it on the screen. And it's an easy three-part division to the entire book of Galatians. And that is to say, the first two chapters deal with defending the true gospel. The second two, chapters 3 and 4 of Galatians, deals with explaining the true gospel. And then chapters 5 and 6 deal with applying the true gospel. And so we have covered most of the book already, and we are in that application where Paul is telling the church of Galatia and us what these truths mean, how we live the true gospel, how we share it, and then how we live in it. And that is a distinctively spiritual life. It's a spiritual walk with the Lord. It's not by our own efforts or our own works that we walk with Him. It's by trusting that He is walking with us, and we continue to submit ourselves to Him as vessels of righteousness. And like we practiced at the beginning of the sermon, if we sin, we simply confess our sins and we're back in fellowship with God. And so that is the context. And so as we come to chapter 6, the idea that we're going to see in this text is a Christ follower's responsibility. A Christ follower's responsibility. Now this is worded in such a way to show you the distinction between someone who is a believer in Jesus Christ and someone who is a follower of Jesus Christ. And that's an important distinction to make when we study Scripture, because not all believers are followers of Christ. And also, you might say that there's even some followers of Christ that aren't even believers. There's an example of Judas, who was a follower of Jesus Christ, yet he had not believed. He had not trusted in Christ the way that Scripture prescribed for him to do so. And so this is an important distinction, because Paul is arguing that we're saved by faith in Christ alone, by God's grace alone, nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else. But he also takes it a step further and says that we live by God's grace alone as well. It's a spiritual activity. It's a spiritual walk where we are trusting that the Lord will sanctify us, will continue to set us apart in the midst of a world that is in rebellion to God. And so we're going to look at a Christ follower's responsibility in our text. And there are four specific responsibilities that we're going to look at in regards to the Christ follower's responsibility. And so if you wanted to write these down, the four-point outline is: number one, it is a restorative responsibility. It is a restorative responsibility. Number two, it is a spiritual responsibility. Number two, it is a spiritual responsibility. And number three, it is a loving responsibility. It is a loving responsibility. Number four, it is an individual responsibility. It's our individual responsibility as Christ followers. So we're going to break down each of these as the text lays it out for us. And so going to number one, the first point we see is that it is restorative. But I want to start by reading our text in its entirety. So turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Paul says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load." So we're going to unpack this morning. And so with dealing with the first truth about a believer's responsibility, we see in verse 1 that it is a restorative responsibility. In other words, our responsibility is to restore believers. So if you look again at verse 1, it tells us what to do. And Paul says, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, skipping ahead, restore such a one. So the restorative ministry, in fact, if you remember back to our study in the book of James, that's the exact same way that James ended his letter. He talked about the restoring ministry of believers, that we have a responsibility as believers in Jesus Christ to restore believers who have trusted in Christ and received eternal life and are saved, who have fallen into sin, who are no longer following Christ. We have a responsibility to restore them back to the position of fellowship, that we, again, that believer's purification. We sometimes need to exercise our responsibility to help a sick believer, a spiritually sick or sometimes physically sick. And so it is a restorative responsibility. But notice the word restore, doing a word study on that will tell us that it essentially means to either replace a missing part or put back together something that has been torn or broken. So it's either replacing something or it's putting back together something that has been damaged. And this is the idea that Paul is communicating. A believer who is saved eternally is still capable of sin. And because believers are still capable of sin, he is telling us that we have a responsibility to restore, to fix, to help back believers, fellow Christians, brethren, who have fallen into sin. We have a responsibility to restore them. So how do we do this? And so he adds to this in not only what to do in restoring, but the way to do it. Notice again verse 1, he says, "Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." So there's two things that we should consider when we're restoring another believer. Number one, we should do it in a spirit of gentleness. Now this is important. This is the embodiment of the sharing the truth in love. This is the idea of we are helping a fallen believer by doctoring their wounds. The idea is to get them restored. And so we're not compromising anything here. But I think what's significant here is in a spirit of gentleness means that we're not coming down, cracking down on this errant believer. We're not maybe causing more damage. Maybe we're pushing them away because we're not being very loving. And a challenge that has been laid on me before in my Christian life is as I was growing, I realized I was doing something as a Christian where I was getting offended at the actions of other people that God himself would forgive them freely. It was as if they were wronging me instead of wronging God. And that was a real challenge to me that I would want to challenge you as well, is consider who is the one being wronged here? Who is the one that's truly being sinned against? And that will hopefully give you an attitude of gentleness as you approach a fallen believer to encourage them back to following Christ. Now, the second thing he says there is considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So this deals with the idea of you should be cautious when you're helping a sinning believer because you are opening yourself up to potentially falling into sin yourself. And so this is kind of an appropriate illustration with our current affairs with the coronavirus. Think of a doctor who's caring for patients. They're trying to restore the health of their patients. But they should exercise great care in the way that they do this so that they themselves don't become sick, that they themselves don't become infected, and they themselves need to be restored. And so this is an illustration of this point where we need to conduct ourselves in a spirit of gentleness, but also in a spirit of caution so that we too won't be tempted and fall away from the Lord and get out of fellowship. Now, of course, again, I would remind you that if we're ever out of fellowship, we simply go back to 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the first responsibility is the restorative responsibility of a Christ follower. Now look at the second responsibility of a Christ follower, in that it is spiritual. And so again, you'll notice in verse 1, what we're to do is restore, but look at what he says. He says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one." You who are spiritual. So what is he talking about here? Well, let's keep looking. First of all, this is a believer, or I guess I would ask, is a spiritual person someone who has gotten circumcised and keeps the Mosaic Law? Well, based on what Paul has been saying in the book of Galatians, I don't think so. Is it maybe a spiritual person is believers that never miss a Sunday or a Bible study? Well, unfortunately, if this were the case, there would be a lot of unspiritual Christians in our world today because we have not been able to gather. But I don't think that's the case either. What does the context tell us of a spiritual Christian? Well, if you think back to the last two messages, look at Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 16. Paul says, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." And again in verse 22, he lists the fruit of the Spirit. So the result of walking by the Spirit is, he says in 22, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law." And so I think what Paul is saying here when he says, "You who are spiritual, restore such a one," he's talking about someone who is walking by the Spirit. He's talking about someone who has the ability to bear fruit, and specifically the fruit of the Spirit. And again, you'll notice I emphasize the word gentleness as one of the fruit of the Spirit. So when we're restoring a believer who has fallen into sin in a spirit of gentleness, how do we do that? Well, I think it's by walking by the Spirit, and it'll be done for us. We will trust the Lord, and He will do it. The same way that we trusted Him to save us, and He did it. We trust Him, and He sanctifies us. He grows us. He keeps us from the power of sin that we deal with as believers in this present time. So the responsibility is a spiritual responsibility. Our restoring ministry is also spiritual. But look again what he says later in verse 3. He says, "For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." Now what is he talking about here? There are two things I want to point out about this statement. Number one, before I point anything out, we need to consider the context here. He's talking about spiritual living and fleshly living. And there are two things I want to point out. Number one, the believer thinking they have something to contribute is deceived. They're deceived. And he says that. If anyone thinks himself something, and the factual reality is when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But then the second thing is the reason a believer is, quote, nothing is because we didn't save ourselves and we don't keep ourselves saved. So this is kind of a short statement that condenses Paul's argument, where he's saying that if we think we have something to contribute, we think we are something when in fact we are nothing, we are deceived. We are not going to be living spiritually if we think that we ourselves are spiritual. Because if we ourselves could be spiritual, well then, as Paul said earlier, Christ died for nothing. If we could achieve righteousness that God would accept, then Christ's death profits nothing. However, that's not the case. We cannot achieve righteousness of our own, which is why it's such a enormous gift that God sent His own Son, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Our righteousness is not our own. It's a free gift that we received when we trusted Christ. And I would encourage anyone who's never received that free gift, if you've never received that gift, you can simply, right now, as you listen to my voice, ask the Lord to save you on the grounds that you have trusted in Jesus Christ alone and His work on your behalf. He did what you could not. It's not a matter of trying to be good or trying to be better. It's a matter of simply trusting Christ and who did the work for us. So the second responsibility of believers is that it is a spiritual responsibility. We have a responsibility to live spiritually. And think about this very practically. If you who are spiritual is to be the ones restoring such a one who's fallen into sin, what happens if none of us are living spiritually? Well, then we are in a very serious state of affairs. In fact, using that illustration of doctors again, the whole reason we're not able to meet today is because we don't want to overwhelm the hospitals. If everyone's getting infected at once, then everyone's going to be at the hospital at once, and there's not going to be enough care to go around. And it would overwhelm the system. In the same way, this is how I think apostasy takes place, is when believers stop walking by the Spirit, they stop following the Lord, they stop walking in the light, and they don't have other spiritual Christians or not enough spiritual believers to restore such a one. And so we find ourselves walking in darkness. And so this is a responsibility for us as believers to grow into spiritual maturity, but also to be in a state of spiritual maturity that we might conduct that restorative ministry. So the third responsibility of a Christ follower, in other words, if you are wanting to follow Christ, this is one of the responsibilities that the Lord has placed on you. And the third responsibility is that it is a responsibility to love. It is a loving responsibility. And so you'll notice if you look at verse 2, Paul says, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." So he's talking about the restorative ministry, and he says that this restoring ministry is bearing one another's burdens. As fellow believers, we are to bear each other's burdens, and he says this, in doing this, we fulfill the law of Christ. So what is the law of Christ? What does this mean exactly, that we are fulfilling the law of Christ? I thought Paul has been talking about in Galatians that we are not under law. In fact, look at Galatians 5:23. "Against such there is no law. Against the fruit of the Spirit there is no law." And then he goes to say that we fulfill the law of Christ. Well, let's look at a couple verses. First of all, let's look at James chapter 2 in verse 8, where James says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. So James calls the royal law, or rather he calls loving your neighbor the royal law. If you love your neighbor as yourself, you are fulfilling the royal law, James says. And I think this is the exact same law that Paul has in mind when he says that you fulfill the law of Christ. But how do we know this is the law of Christ? Well, let's look at John chapter 15. Now, to give a little bit of context here, John chapter 15 is a really important text to understand. This is a teaching opportunity that our Lord takes with his 11 disciples. And I say 11 because Judas, at this point in the narrative, has left the scene. He has left the group to go and betray the Lord. In fact, Jesus says, "What you do, go do quickly." And so Jesus takes this opportunity, knowing that his time and his teaching opportunities are short. This is really the last teaching opportunity he takes on that side of the cross before his death. And so he's talking to everyone who has trusted in his personhood, of who he is as the Messiah. They are, in a sense, believers here. But they're also their disciples, they're followers of Christ, but who have believed. And so he shares the important teaching on abiding in Christ, and we bear much fruit. It's the same or a parallel concept of walking by the Spirit and bearing the fruit of the Spirit. But look at John 15, starting in verse 8. He says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." What is his commandments? Well, he says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." So how do we keep Jesus' commandments? We love each other, one another, as Jesus loved his disciples. And what's interesting is if you've read through the book of John, what important event takes place in chapter 14? Jesus, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, washes his disciples' dirty feet. In other words, he took the lowest servant role to show an example of his love for his disciples. And so it's in that context that he says, "As I loved you, love one another." And so what that means for us is, as believers in Jesus Christ, we should be willing to sacrifice for one another. And is there a greater opportunity than the one we have now where we can do that? Where we could sacrifice so that we might be a light to the unbelieving world, but a warm, fresh blanket to the believing world, to fellow believers, that we would comfort and encourage one another, love one another as Christ loved us. And so this is the responsibility of a believer, to love one another. And so how do we do this? And getting real practical here, are we the ones by our own effort to muster up the love for fellow Christians? Because if so, we are in a sad state of affairs, because oftentimes it's very difficult to love one another. It's very difficult to love people who are difficult. Yet we still have the responsibility, so what do? Well, back in Galatians chapter 5, look again at verse 22. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love." Love. So again, it's not our own effort. When we walk by the Spirit, these things are produced in us. We don't produce them. The Spirit does. And it's a beautiful, beautiful picture as we trust by faith, submitting ourselves to the Holy Spirit by being led by Him every moment of every day, we will start to see these fruit produced. In the same way, taking this illustration further, we are coming to hopefully a point where we can begin our gardens. We could plant the garden, we could water the garden, but who's to say whether it'll grow? Well, that's the Lord. The Lord causes it to grow. And so this is the exact idea, where we can do certain things that put us in a position to walk by the Spirit, but in the end, the fruit is the Lord. And it's of the Lord and not by us. So we have a responsibility to restore fellow believers, and that is an act of love. And we are to carry out that responsibility by walking spiritually, by living spiritually. Well, the last responsibility that is in our text is, it is an individual responsibility. An individual responsibility. I want to start by reading again in verse 4. He says, "But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load." And so notice what is being communicated here. Starting in verse 4, he says, "But let each one." That is an individual. And then he goes on and says, "Examine his own work." His own work. And then he goes on further and says, "And then he will have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another, And then verse 5, for each one shall bear his own load. Notice the individual language that Paul is communicating here. So he's talking about our responsibility as Christ followers is to love one another, to live spiritually, to restore. That's how we show our love, is by restoring our fellow Christians, by bearing one another's burdens. And yet, it is our individual responsibility to do this. Let each one examine his own work. He will have rejoicing in himself alone, for each one shall bear his own load. Now, what does Paul mean by this? We've been talking about this walk by the Spirit and the works of the flesh. So why is this seemingly contradictory that it's an individual who is has the responsibility? Well, what is Paul saying? Number one, believers are to individually examine their works. Believers are to individually examine his works. And that's what he's saying there when he says, but let each one examine his own work. In other words, think back to the context of the distinction between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Paul laid those out so that we could examine ourselves, so that we could take our current conduct, our current behavior, and say, is it under the description in the works of the flesh in verses 19 through 21? Or is it the fruit of the Spirit, verses 22 through 23? Is my behavior spiritual or is it fleshly? Well, it's our responsibility as Christ followers to examine our works. And I think it's curious. Notice that it says examine their own works. This is something I want to caution you with, brethren, to not jump to examining other Christians. That's not to say that we as the body of Christ cannot encourage. I mean, he's in this very text told us to restore. How are we to restore if we don't make a judgment call on someone who needs restored? But again, notice the spirit of gentleness that we're to restore them with. But this is the idea where we're not fruit inspectors. Again, I'll say that for emphasis. We are not fruit inspectors unless it's our own fruit that we're inspecting. Because it's our own individual responsibility to make sure that we're walking by the Spirit. Because when we're walking by the Spirit, guess what? Then we will be able to identify believers that need restored. And we will be able to restore them in a spirit of gentleness. It'll be God's work through us rather than our work trying to meet God's standards. Believers are to individually examine. Literally, the idea is to inspect for approval. So it's the idea of inspection. It's inspection time. And we should do this throughout our day, every day, inspecting our conduct, seeing if it is fleshly or spiritual. Well, then he says, then he will have rejoicing in himself. Now, what is he saying here? Well, the word rejoicing means it literally grounds for glorying. In other words, you have the right to be satisfied by what you did. Or by what's been done, I should say. So in essence, he's saying the reason for satisfaction in one's works, they are to be considered spiritual. In other words, you did it. You have rejoicing in yourself. Not in yourself in the flesh, but in your conduct being spiritual rather than fleshly. You passed the exam, in other words. You have rejoicing in himself. Well, then he summarizes the principle at the end in verse 5 where he says, for each one shall bear his own load. Each one shall bear his own load. Now, I think he's summarizing the principle here that it is an individual responsibility. That ultimately, I think if we took this a step farther, Paul explains in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that we looked at a few weeks ago with the judgment seat of Christ. Now, without going to that text, to try to give you some context here, Paul was talking to the Corinthian church, and he said that him and Apollos and Barnabas had laid a foundation, and that foundation was Christ. And he goes on to explain that on that foundation, which is our faith in Christ and our new life in Him, we as believers build on that foundation. And Paul tells the Corinthians and us to exercise caution in how we build, because our building, our individual building, will be judged. It'll be judged by fire. This is a teaching that comes from Paul that deals with the Bema seat of Christ, or the judgment seat of Christ. This is a judgment that every believer in the church age will face. And it's not a judgment to see whether you were truly saved, whether you get to go to heaven or not. It's a judgment on those who are saved and are going to heaven based on what they did with that salvation. How did they build that building? And Paul says, essentially, to summarize and to also draw the connection here, those who live spiritually, their works will endure the fire. They will be rewarded. And those who live fleshly, their works will burn up. And that's even, I would even add that fleshly could even look spiritual, which is why we need to be careful. Because we could, in our own self-effort, think that we are pleasing the Lord. But unless we live by faith, it is impossible to please God. So each one shall bear his own load. This is, again, the principle of it's an individual responsibility. So we want to conclude by drawing application. What is the application? First of all, we see in this text that we as followers of Christ are to live spiritually so that we can be used in restoring other believers. We are to live spiritually in such a way so that should the need arise, and we pray that it doesn't, but the reality is we live in a fallen world and we retain the sin nature, and so we ourselves and other believers are going to fall. But we are to live spiritually so that when others around us fall, we could exercise our loving kindness, our gentleness, and restore them back to following the Lord. It's an encouragement. In fact, I think a great example I just thought of is, think of Peter. After Peter fell into sin, after denying the Lord three times, how did Jesus restore Peter? It was firm. It was something that needed to happen. And yet, it was such an intimate moment between the two, where Jesus affirmed Peter in his love for him and Peter's love for Christ. And so I think that's a great example for us to follow. It's a spirit of gentleness. But we have a responsibility to live spiritually. The second application is we are to love fellow believers by restoring them. So not only do we have a responsibility to live spiritually, but we have a responsibility to restore sinning believers. And then lastly, we are to examine our own works to see if they are spiritual or fleshly. We are to examine our own works to see if they are spiritual or fleshly. And so I hope that this message is clear for all Christians, that we are not righteous. We have to get it out of our heads, or we might be tempted to think that, oh yeah, we're not saved by works, we're saved by faith alone, by God's grace alone, I accept that. But now that I'm a new creation, I now can get busy for the Lord. We need to beware that thought, because we of ourselves are not righteous, which is why we needed to be born again. And the only way that we could live righteously is to live that life that was born. That spiritual life that was born when we believed. And so we come to the question, how do we live that life? Well, Paul said, in the same manner you were saved, now walk. We were saved by faith in Christ. And so we live saved, we live righteously by faith in Christ, by walking in the Spirit, by abiding in Christ, by walking in the light. Whatever illustration you want to think of that is used in Scripture, this is the idea of the spiritual life. It's one of resting in the promises of God, resting in His work in and through us. And so we rejoice in this hope. And I would encourage you during this time of difficulty that you would utilize your ministry of love that we talked about here in encouraging fellow Christians. But also, I'd encourage you to use this opportunity that the Lord has given us to share the wonderful news of the gospel. That you would share the gospel and the hope thereof that Christ has redeemed us from the effects of sin personally. And there comes a day when He will redeem creation. That this disease that we're experiencing now, that many people are in fear of, which is a very dangerous situation, will never happen when the Lord returns. When He sets up His kingdom, He will redeem creation, and it'll function as it was intended to function back when the Lord God created it in the Garden of Eden. So I pray this blesses you, and I pray that you would be blessed in your goings, that you would be kept from the virus that's going around, that you would be wise and also loving to your neighbor and also not sharing it. Share the gospel and not the virus. So we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to study your word. We pray for each one listening that you would bless them. In Jesus' name, amen.